I count it a great privilege and a blessing to bring the Word of God to you. A privilege because this church has given me the opportunity, and a blessing because the Lord has counted me worthy even though I'm unworthy. My desire then is to take you to Acts chapter 8, verse 35, which we've already read. And I want to try to tie up what has been the discussion of our meeting since yesterday. But I want to begin by giving you a story of what happened to me as I traveled to come to the U.S. On my way from Zurich to Boston, I sat next to a Swiss man called Alex, a man who's been brought up in a Roman Catholic family. He considers himself not an atheist, but irreligious. He showed some apathy about religion. He is not interested to know what religion is all about. But I'm thankful that the Lord mellowed his heart so that we had conversations on religion, even though he wasn't initially interested. The Lord gave me an opportunity to freely talk with him. And as we spoke over various issues of faith, including my own testimony of faith, he made the statement that the Bible can be interpreted however anyone wanted, and therefore it can be meant to say whatever whoever wanted it to say whenever. I asked him if that is true of any other book, and he said no. So I asked him why the Bible would be so different that you can interpret it whatever you wanted. He says he does not know, but it would help him a lot if I explain it to him. So I explained to him that it is not true that the Bible can be interpreted to mean whatever whoever wanted it to mean, because it has only one truth. Its truth is objective, and the author, God, has only one intended meaning. I went on to explain this to him, showing him that the whole point of the Bible is to tell us who we are and who God is and how we can be reconciled to him through his Son, which is the basic, which is the essence of his message. Philip, one of the seven men who were appointed in the church in Jerusalem to relieve the apostles from material ministry so that they could devote themselves to the preaching of the word and prayer, is brought to our attention in this passage. He was an evangelist and had been preaching the gospel in Samaria. Then we are told that an angel of the Lord instructed him to go towards the south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. He went and was lent an Ethiopian eunuch who was reading from the prophecy of Isaiah, the chapter that we read, Isaiah 53. But the man was not understanding anything he read, and he admitted it. I wish there were more unbelievers willing to admit that they do not understand the Bible. But I also wish that there were more unbelievers willing to read the Bible. So Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian eunuch was an honest man. He said, How can I unless someone guides me?" So the Ethiopian eunuch invited Philip to his chariot and asked Philip the question, "About whom, I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And this is the question that brings us to this subject of practical principles of interpreting the Bible. For we read that Philip opened up his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. There is one basic principle of interpreting the Bible. And I wish then to show you that all the principles that have been already presented to us tie up to this one principle. Because all the Bible has one message, the gospel. The good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. Everything else we can say is addressing. Everything else we can say is signboards with arrows pointing in one direction towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Three things then I wish to bring to you from this verse, from Acts 8:35. One, that every Christian ought to read the Bible and to study the Bible. It's that simple. Every Christian ought to read the Bible and study the Bible. And what that presupposes is that you need to own your own Bible. Is that obvious? Own a copy of God's Word. The Ethiopian eunuch had a copy of God's Word. It must be said that every believer must own a copy of God's Word. But we need to also pray that everyone would be interested to read, to own a Bible and read it. Way before the Lord saved me, I read the Bible. And that was greatly used of the Lord to help me see my own sins and to see the glory of God. It may have been necessary to borrow a copy of God's Word before the 16th century, isn't it? But today, with the printing press, with mobile apps on your phones, everyone should own a Bible and no one has any excuse. The Bible is very available to everyone in the 21st century. There should be no excuse why you can't have your own Bible. Some of you need to own many versions of the Bible. God's breath. The Bible needs to be available for all His children. So I pray that you make sure to avail the Scriptures to yourself, to your children, to the congregation. And thank God that this church has the Bibles for everyone. Then read the Bible. The Ethiopian eunuch was reading the Word of God. It's not enough to own a Bible if you do not read it. Take it and read it was a message given to Augustine by little children. And that's the same thing I want to urge you to do. Take it, read it. Read the Bible daily. It's our daily bread. Paul told Timothy that from childhood he'd been acquainted with secret writings which are able to make one wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So then my question is, how familiar are you with the Word of God? Own the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible like any other book is the next thing I want to say. It does not take special learning or education or some magic to read the Bible. The text of the Bible takes basic literary patterns of interpretation. The verbs remain verbs. They don't turn into nouns in the Bible. The past tense remains past tense. It doesn't become future or present tense. So the verses do not miraculously change their tenses or the words, the adjectives change into any other part of speech. Because the Bible is written, yes, by God, but God used man.
and they employed language, human languages. They didn't employ angelic languages, though there isn't anything like angelic languages, by the way. There's the Bible in the words and in languages that we understand. You do not have also the Bible in Hebrew or Greek. Only you have the Bible in your own language that has been translated for you. So the grammar of the Bible is the same grammar you were taught in school. Use it as you read the Bible to understand the Word of God. You also must realize that while the meaning of the words is literal, the context helps us in determining the meaning, as Pastor Joe told us earlier. On the Bible, read the Bible like any other book, and then fourthly, read the Bible existentially. The Bible is made, this point of reading the Bible existentially is made by the late Dr. R.C. Sproul when he said that we ought to get passionately and personally involved with what we read. He says that we should seek to crawl in the skin of the characters we are reading about so that we get absorbed into the world of the text, so that the world begins to shape us. By trying to put ourselves in the life situation of the characters of the scripture, we can come to a better understanding of what we are reading. This is a practice of empathy, feeling the emotions of the characters we are studying. Such reading, as it were, between the lines, may not be regarded as part of the text of Scripture itself, but will aid us in our understanding the flavor of what is happening. That's my first point. Read the Bible. Because you cannot interpret anything that you're ignorant of. Take the Bible, read it, and then we can talk about interpretation having read it. And then secondly, every Christian should try to understand the Bible. And I begin by saying that don't impose your own thoughts into the Bible. I know that we have all been brought up in different contexts, and we can very easily bring our own understanding of the Bible, of the Christian faith, into the Bible, read what we know into it, and so doing then not understand what we are reading. You notice that the Ethiopian eunuch did not impose his own thoughts on the text. He knew that the text can only mean one thing. So he has a question. About whom does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? That is a question that presupposes a number of things. One, that I do not know. Two, that the Bible means one thing, that it's not ambiguous. And three, that it is relevant to me. Even in his unbelief, he knew that it could only mean one thing or another. Even with the darkness of his mind, the Ethiopian eunuch knew that there was no ambiguity in the Word of God. His heart was suddenly darkened, but he reasoned. To know that the Bible is objective and has objective truth. You know that it's a matter of common grace to know how to read and learn the Word of God, and it is common grace that we know grammar and vocabulary, and it is also unnatural, therefore it's common grace to not impose one's own thoughts on any literature. We know that naturally, that we don't read a novel, we don't read any book with our own thoughts. We don't read our own thoughts into any literature. So don't impose your own thoughts into the Bible. And then we also see that there is no ambiguity in Scripture. I'm repeating myself. One, we must not impose our own ideas and imaginations into the Word of God. We must be careful not to think that there is ambiguity in the Word of God. The Bible does not have two meanings, is what I'm saying. The Word of God is clear enough for anyone, even a child, to understand. This is the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture embraced by our Protestant reformers. Well, the Bible assumes that principle of the clarity of Scripture when the parents are told to teach their children the commandments and the law of God. If it were not clear, the parents would not be told to do that. They would be told, go to church, learn from your pastor with your children. But the parents are told. They're not instructed to go to theological training before they can instruct their children. Why? Because the Bible is clear. The meaning of the Bible is accessible. You know that too many people treat the Bible as a puzzle or a secret coded literature that is full of hidden meanings accessible only to a select few. I don't know whether you've watched that movie called The Tomb Raider. There is that woman who was the only one who had access to the codes, and only she could come and enter the passwords for the tomb to open. And everyone else was a spectator. The Bible is not like that. We don't come to church to hear the pastor enter the password and then we can enter. It's not like that. We all have access and can have access to the Word of God. It's not accessible to a select few. The Catholics would tell you that the Bible is a forest. If you're not careful, you would get lost in it. So the advice that the Romish Church gives to its members is make sure not to enter that forest. You might get lost. And the Protestants tell the members, enter because it's accessible to you. You have the map. You have the compass. The Holy Spirit will help you get across through the gates of the celestial city. And our message then, you can see, it's very different between the Protestant message and the Catholic message. Scripture can be understood by anyone who puts in the basic effort to read it in its context, to look at it as it's written, the grammar. We can read and hear the Scripture with profit, knowing that God's message to us is clear. What I'm saying is that ordinary fathers and ordinary mothers are able to have a grasp of Scripture sufficient enough to teach it to their children. They may not necessarily have the theological knowledge or have understanding of the original language, or be preachers or public teachers, but they have the capacity to learn and teach and apply the Word of God to their children. This is not to deny that some passages of Scripture are difficult to understand, since the Bible says so in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. But it means that anyone who studies the Word of God can discern the basic message of salvation and what it means to please the Lord. You do not need to be a scribe or be an expert in Greek to read it, to understand and apply the Word of God for the prosperity of your soul. Let me also say then that the Bible has different literary features, something that has already been pointed out by Pastor Joe. Different literatures are handled differently to determine their meaning. And the Bible is one book which is actually a library of many books. It's a book that has been written over many, many years, thousands of years. So then you need to treat each literature as it is. For example, you don't treat poetry the same way you treat a letter from your father, do you? I hope not. The way you read a history book is different from the way you read the newspapers, surely. Therefore, historical passages are different from the law. Historical narratives are interpreted by the didactic or doctrinal passages. For example, the Gospels, which record what the Lord Jesus Christ did, are to be interpreted by the letters which explain the significance of his actions. There is wisdom in seeking to discern what every book of the Bible or what every text is before you try to discern or work out its meaning. I wish to show you then how to handle poetry. I wish I had time to show you how to handle apocalyptic literature, but I wish to show you how to deal with poetry. Now, Hebrew poetry is very different from the English poetry. We know that English poetry has different genres. You may go to Wikipedia and type poetry, and you will find out that there are so many different types of poetry in English poetry. Narrative poetry, lyrical poetry, speculative poetry, prose poetry. So many other different types of poetry. Now, it would be a great failure on your part or anyone else's if you're trying to understand lyrical poetry as you would speculative poetry. That is in English. Because poetry differs from one language to another, and I can tell you that there is a huge difference between English poetry and Kiswahili poetry. In English, you find that the basic desire of the poet is to have the words rhyming. It's not like that at all for the Hebrew poet. By and large, the stylistic device of the Hebrew poetry is parallelism, which is the relationship between two or more statements or clauses that correspond in similarity or dissimilarity. That's parallelism in the Hebrew poetry. There are synonymous, antithetic, and synthetic types of parallelism in the Hebrew poetry. And all that, you need to understand it. I'm only taking one example. This style is also very common with the Hebrew Proverbs. Hebrew poetry is found in Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Lamentations, and for the most part, the Prophets. And the point being made there then is, each genre has to be treated differently. Let me give you a few examples about this genre of poetry, Hebrew poetry. So I said there are three types of Hebrew poetry: synonymous, parallelism, antithetic, and synthetic parallelism. Synonymous occurs when different lines or parts of a passage present the same thought in a slightly altered manner of expression. For example, look at Psalm 95, verse 6. It says, "Come, let us worship and bow down." Then it says, "Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. That is synonymous. Let us come and worship and bow down. Worship, bow down is the same as let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker. It's the same thought. It's the same idea being conveyed. Look at Proverbs 19, verse 5. A false witness will not go unpunished. And then he says, and he who tells lies will not escape. A false witness is the same as he who tells lies, isn't it? He will not go unpunished is the same as saying he will not escape. So that's synonymous parallelism. And then there is antithetic parallelism. What's that? It's when the two parts are set in contrast to each other. They may say the same thing, but say it by way of negation. So, the first one, you have the same thing stated twice. But in antithetic parallelism, anti means opposite, the same thing is said by way of negation. It may also be said in contrast to each other. Let me give you an example from Proverbs 13, verse 1. It says, a wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. So that contrast between a wise son and a scoffer, between accepting and not listening. And then the last type then is synventic, which is far more complex than other forms. In synventic parallelism, the first part of the passage creates a sense of expectation that is completed by the second part. It can also move in progressive staircase movement to a conclusion in a third line. Let me give you an example. And I want to go to the New Testament now in Matthew chapter 5. And there is a lot of this in the Sermon on the Mount. For example, Matthew chapter 7 verse 7, excuse me. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. It's moving up. Knock and it will be opened to you. That's synventic parallelism. The point I was trying to make in giving you those examples about poetry is that you should seek to understand the Bible when you read it. And then thirdly and finally, you should not only read the Bible and understand the Bible, but also you must try to see Christ in every verse, every chapter, every book of Scripture. Every Christian must seek Christ in the Bible. Faithful exegesis begin and end with Christ. Faithful exegesis begin and end with Christ. When Philip opened his mouth, he began with the Scriptures. He did not go to the philosophers or the sages of his day. He explained from the Scriptures and only from the Scriptures, because that is the only thing that can profit anyone. So the Bible says that beginning with the Scripture, which means that Philip began with expounding the passage at hand, which was Isaiah 53. It's not to say that he necessarily confined himself to this one scripture, but he made this one scripture his anchor text. And preachers have a responsibility to explain the passage that they read. If you're reading from Romans chapter 1 verse 16 and 17, whatever else you may say or not say, whatever else you may or may not do, you have to explain those two verses. This
as a beginning and end of
your sermon as a preacher. So when at home, you open a passage with the children, explain that passage to the children. So Philip, as a faithful exegete and preacher from Isaiah 53, he demonstrated that how the rest of the scriptures agree with the fact that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah as predicted by the prophets of the Old Testament. He explained from the rest of the scriptures that he explained from this scripture that in Christ's person, birth, life, teaching, miracles, passion, death, and resurrection, the scriptures of the Old Testament were fulfilled. In other words, Christ is all and in all, as Colossians 3:11 says. Scriptures. He is all and in all scriptures. But the question is, does this then teaching that all of scripture must tell us about Christ, is that in the rest of the Bible, does that agree with the rest of the Bible? I think it might help us to ask the question, did Christ himself teach that the Bible is about himself? Let's find out. What did Jesus himself teach? Look at Luke chapter 24, verse 37. We read that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So Jesus believed that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all those first five books of the law are really not about Israel. It's about Jesus Christ. And he believed that Joshua through Malachi is about Jesus Christ. And he interpreted all that. In case you don't understand what Moses and all the prophets mean, he says it when he says, all the scriptures. In that verse. And when he appeared to his disciples, he said to them, Luke 24 verse 44 and 45, he said, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and their psalms must be fulfilled. And then the Bible says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So here is Jesus teaching on Jesus. The author is talking about himself. And he is the greatest expositor and the best exegete who has ever walked upon the earth. And he is here teaching on the greatest and the highest subject that there is in all the universe. Jesus Christ. The sweet music in a believer's ear. The balm of Gilead on souls of the pilgrims to Zion. The medicine for the dead sinners. The power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. This is the living word, teaching the written word. This is Jesus preaching on Jesus. And what does he say? That the walking Jesus, the talking Jesus, is the written Jesus. He is the subject and the object of all the scriptures. He sees himself to be the central theme of all the scripture. And here then we see the primacy and the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the scriptures. And the point then is made that biblical theology must be seen and demonstrated in every page of the Bible by seeing Jesus in every single sentence. There was a young man who was interning or was being taught by Charles Haddon Spurgeon on how to preach. And he preached a passage but did not mention Jesus. And Spurgeon basically told him that he didn't preach. And the reason was because he had not said anything about Jesus. And so the young preacher protested and said, but there was no Jesus in the passage. And Spurgeon told him, it was your duty to show us Jesus in that passage. Unless we can see that all the scriptures, the Bible, has one central theme, that is, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, the one whom we have seen his glory as the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, then we have not rightly handled the scriptures. The Bible is, simply put, Christ-centered. It is true that the Gospels tell us about what Jesus began to do and teach, as Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. But you would be seriously missing out on the big picture if you only look for Christ in the Gospels alone. We are to find Christ in all the scriptures. Unless we have that engraved in our minds and hearts, the Bible becomes a maze and a forest that we can never fathom and that we are likely going to be lost. But Christ is in all the scriptures and in the entire Bible. And the entire Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament says he's coming, believe in him. The Gospels say he is here, trust in him. The book of Acts proclaims him as the sole savior of sinners and tells us, look, so many have been saved by him. The epistles explain him and his work. And Revelation says he's coming again. He's coming for his bride, the church. That's the sum total of the Bible. Let me demonstrate this then further. We read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We ask the question, who was the divine agent in creation? John 1:3 responds, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And Colossians 1:16 resonates, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The point then is, the bronze serpent must be lifted up in the wilderness. And the Lord himself says, then I will draw man unto myself. Deuteronomy tells us that the cursed man must hang on a tree. Galatians responds by saying, God made him our curse. The greatest son of David must cry out in Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then we read from the Gospels, the Lord upon the cross crying, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? The point I'm making then is that the Bible is about Jesus Christ. Let's then narrow down to Isaiah 53, which is the text that Philip is handling. In Isaiah 53, Jesus Christ must be despised. He must be forsaken by men. He must be a man of sorrows, He must be acquainted with grief. He must bear the sins, bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. He must be pierced for our transgressions. He must be crushed for our iniquities. He must suffer our chastening and our scourging. He must be oppressed. He must be afflicted. He must be cut off from the land of the living. And so we ask the question, who else did all these things occur? Who else did all these things for us? Who was despised and forsaken by man? Jesus Christ. Who was a man of sorrows? Jesus Christ. Who was acquainted by a stranger's grief? Jesus Christ. Christ. Who bore the sins of others? Jesus Christ. Who was pierced for our transgressions? Jesus Christ. Who was crushed for our iniquities? Jesus Christ. So when we read that Philip preached the gospel from Isaiah 53, it is because Isaiah 53 is indeed the good news about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was, and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Being born of a woman under the law to redeem those under the law through his once for all sacrifice. He died the sinner's death as a substitute and propitiation for his people. This is the good news. The good news is that sinful, hell-bound sinners can actually be redeemed from the wrath of God and from their own sins and be made children of God with full right of sonship and inheritance. And all that freely by the richness of God's grace in His Son. That Christ has done what the law could not do. He has reconciled rebel sinners with an infinitely holy God. And by this, by His perfect life, impeccable sacrifice, and by His Spirit, whom He poured abundantly upon us who were in Him. That's the good news. And the whole Bible is this letter from an infinitely holy God, good Father, sent to His children. That's why I began by saying, read it. Read the whole of it. Understand it. Your whole eternity depends on it. Your life hangs upon it. We must preach the gospel then. But the gospel is not just in the gospels. It's a point. The gospel is in every page of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. This is what makes the Bible such an amazing book. It is the divine revelation of God in which He tells the world to know, to believe, to trust, to love, to serve, and to glorify the Son. Jesus' Son. Our hope is in Christ. Therefore, since God is communicating hope to us, He has to tell us about Christ through whom He has delivered this hope. And the Bible is the message. We should be able to say with Paul then, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, willing to press this truth and impress upon it anyone and everyone who cares to listen. But we also need to realize that unless the Spirit of God works in us, there is no way we can possibly understand it. It is the Holy Spirit by whom the Word of God was written. The Word is God-breathed, that is, Spirit-powered. The Spirit of God is superintendent to make sure that the man whom He had appointed for this task would write only that which He wanted written. So then Peter writes and says that the holy man spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we need to listen to the Holy Spirit. Paul tells the Corinthians that things that no one else knows, the Holy Spirit has made them known to us, has revealed them to us. And the point then is, we need to seek the help of the Holy Spirit for us to understand it. I close by giving two points of applications. One, there is perfect unity and harmony of Scripture, because all of the prophets have spoken one voice. All the prophets have pointed in one direction. They never contradicted themselves. And if you see anything that appears like contradiction or error, it's not in the Bible, it's in your mind. They all spoke in one accord the message of truth. And what did they say? They said that there is one God, and there is one Creator from whom all things came. That sin and death into the human race came through one way and through one man. That sin is the worst evil. That there is only one standard of morality. Its origin is God. And He has stated this standard in his law. That there is only one way of salvation, through faith in Jesus Christ. Whether for Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, or for us. So we are told to believe in Him and we would be justified. The prophets and all the elders of the human elders of the Bible tell us that this age will soon close, and that there is only one judge of all, the Creator of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus is coming and He is the sole Savior of sinners. The point is clear then that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are in perfect harmony and unity. What the New predicted, the New shows its fulfillment. What was a picture in the Old Testament becomes a reality in the New Testament. What was concealed in the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. That where any sinner, any soul has been saved in the planet Earth, it has been at the cost of the divine blood of the Son of God who loved us and died for us. That's the unity and the harmony in Scripture. That's the first application. The perfect harmony and unity in Scripture. Then secondly, is that Jesus is the central theme of the Bible. And I'm repeating that for the fourth time this morning. Pastor Joe said it twice. I've also said it twice. Jesus is the central theme of the Bible. He's the main character of the Bible, whether he is seen or not. Whether his name is spelled out for you or not. All Scripture testify about Jesus Christ. So when you search the Scriptures in order to have eternal life, then see Jesus Christ, who is life and eternal life. That's what he told the Jews in John 5:39 and 40. Therefore, may all of us cry with Paul, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Christ we proclaim. And this is what the Lord has told us. He is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Let's close by meditating on Psalm 19, verse 7 to 11. Psalm 19, 7 to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the hurt. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Let's join together in prayer. O Spirit of the living God, in all the fullness of your grace, wherever the foot of man has trod, descend on our apostate race. Give eyes to behold Christ. Christ who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Give hearts to love Him. Give strength to our feeble hands and might to our weak knees to serve our glorious Savior. Give tongues of fire and hearts of love to preach the reconciling word. Give power and unction from above whenever the joyful sound is heard. Let darkness be light at your coming. Let there be order where there is confusion. Inspire souls without strength with the might to comprehend, with all the saints the love of God. Bid mercy to triumph over us, that all the elect of God come in. O Spirit of the Lord, prepare all the earth to meet her God. Breathe you, O Lord, breathe abroad like morning air till hearts of stone begin to beat. Baptize the nations far and near with the triumphs of the cross of Christ. Record the victories of the gospel in every nation. May all the nations be glad as they glorify the name of Jesus, until every kindred call him Lord. Grant the coming of our Lord be sooner than we think, after the Israel of God is fully gathered. For our Redeemer's sake we ask. Amen.